Welcome. Thanks for checking out Greenwood Community Church of the Nazarene. I'm Michael Costello, the lead pastor here, and I appreciate you taking the time. I hope you find this message encouraging and challenging. If you haven't already, check out our website, gcnaz.church, and get all the information about us. We look forward to seeing you soon.
Amen. Pastor Sam, our district superintendent for the South Carolina district. It's all on you, brother.
Well, it's good to be in God's house with God's people, and most importantly, in the presence of the Almighty God who loves us and cares for us. It's good to see Pastor Bill Gerald with us and his wife. Thank you and your wife for your ministry. You know, I was just thinking, I actually, through the transition here, three board secretaries, I think it was Jaime, then Chris, and then Wendy, and you know, God has a great plan. His timing is always perfect. His ways are better than ours. And his understandings are much higher than ours as well. And so I praise God for all that he's done. It was good to see some of you all yesterday at a district event. I hope that you enjoyed it. I enjoyed a little bit of that. Enjoyed the message and the music. And I had half a bowl of chili. I told my wife, I only had half a bowl of chili. That's all I had. But it was such a joy to be able to see some of you there as well. Well, you know, I was kind of looking around and saying, this is really awesome. I remember the first time we did this, a service like this. People sometimes get a different perspective because you're not seated where you usually are seated, and you get to look at things from maybe a different angle, and you probably noticed something new, right? Did you probably noticed something different just because you had not been sitting the way you usually sit in a worship service. We're sitting around tables and probably sitting with people that you might not always sit with or in the area that you usually are at. This is more of your eating area instead of your worship area. well, let me tell you, today we've worshiped and now we're going to have some spiritual food. And I'm glad that we're getting this perspective because that's kind of what happened to me. As I was reading through this passage that seems so familiar, at least to me, I've heard plenty of messages on this. I've studied this in small groups, Bible studies, Sunday school class throughout my years. And you're probably familiar with the story, but as I started reading, I thought, let me take a different perspective, and I want you to join me and how God spoke to me looking at this passage from a different perspective. I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 1 through 16, even though I'll be really honest, we'll be focusing mainly on verse 2, but I think the whole story helps us to understand even beyond what we usually focus, which is just the miracle. I want for us to go beyond that and maybe even look at it from a different perspective. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. I will read it out loud, and you can just kind of follow along silently. It says, one day Peter and John, two of the Jesus disciples, they were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man, whom you see and know, was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." It's God's word for God's people today. I had never really put a whole lot of thought as to why Peter and John told this man, "Look at us." I don't know if you have. Maybe you did, because a lot of you are a lot smarter than I am. I know some of you, so I know you are. But when you look at that verse 4, and it says, "Look at us," as I prepared this sermon, and I'll really confess some variations of it, I've been preaching this here lately. I preached in the past always about the power of God's healing has been kind of more of the focus on this passage, and how God wants to do that. I've also looked at it from an evangelistic perspective, where Peter and John say, you know, we don't have money, but what we have Jesus. And those are great themes. But as I started looking at verse 4 and said, what was the emphasis on this? What was going on? I started pondering as I prayed and the Holy Spirit spoke to me. I started to understand several things that maybe what was going on here was related to not just the physical condition of this man, but the emotional and spiritual state of this man. And so I'll tell you, it's very easy to perceive the physical condition of this man. Verse 2 is very clear, and I will give you the three things that I observed and that you probably have observed. Two of them are very evident. One of them is not, but I'll try to explain it a little bit later. When we look at verse 2, the very first thing I have discovered here is that this man was crippled. It says he was lame from birth. Pretty obvious, right? Second thing is, most likely this man was poor. He was put every day to beg. I'm just quoting scripture right there. So those two things are pretty obvious, but I also think that he was misunderstood and probably misclassified. And we'll get that into a little bit later. But those are the three focuses that I'm going to give. So let's start with, this man was crippled. This man could not physically walk. It's pretty evident. And therefore, most likely, this man could not move around like many of us can. I will deduce that the main issue for this man was the inability for him to make his own decisions of where to go and when to go. And as I started thinking about that particular condition, I realized that this man was dependent upon others. And therefore, when I looked at it from the perspective of what Peter and John were looking at, when Peter asks him, "Look at me," it could have been because this man felt inferior or subservient based on his condition. The sense of inferiority at times is a result of what psychology calls a dependency disorder. Remember, we know that he was dependent physically. But now we're going into the realm of what his reactions were and his posture was to discover where his emotions and most likely where his spiritual condition was at. There is a spiritual connection with dependency behavior. In the realm of psychology, dependent people have several things. Dependency typically refers to a relationship that is characterized by excessive reliance on other people or other substances to meet emotional, physical, or psychological needs. It is often studied in the context of maladaptive patterns or behaviors such as pathological gambling or drug addictions, alcoholism, or other type of behaviors that are usually not beneficial to that person or even to others. Dependent people have a difficulty making everyday decisions without the advice and reassurance of others. The key here is everyday decisions. Obviously, major decisions, I encourage you to seek wisdom. Ladies, if you're going to spend a lot of money, I encourage you to talk to your husbands. That's just for my wife's benefit. But, you know, for everyday decisions, I think that dependent people have a position of hesitation, that it's based out of fear. And we know that fear does not come from God. Dependent people have this idea of being wrong is almost devastating to their emotional and psychological state. Dependent people tend to be very indecisive, and indecisiveness paralyzes you and others. It stops you from being able to move forward, and it stops you even from discovering that God has a future and a plan for you. Dependent people need others to assume responsibilities for many areas of life. Expecting another person, agency, and sometimes even the government to take responsibility for you or for your responsibilities. People that are dependent or have dependent personalities tend to give up control of major areas of their life to other people out of fear. Life challenges take on dimensions of insurmountable difficulties and trials, issues become catastrophic for them. Dependent people hate to be alone. Dependent people have a difficult time expressing themselves and will rarely disagree with the others out of fear. A dependent person does not feel worthy to express or have an opinion that differs from someone else. This behavior goes against the design of God for you God did not create you to be a person that operates out of fear, out of giving your control. God desires that if you're going to surrender, that you surrender to Him and not to others. The enemy of our lives, Satan, wants for us to surrender authority to others because then we won't be able to surrender ourselves to Christ. When we have already given ourselves to others out of fear, we will never be able to give ourselves to God out of love. And the enemy knows this. And therefore, he desires to create systems, circumstances, and situations where people, even people of God, can suffer with this dependency mentality. I want to tell you, today, there is good news that the words of Peter and John are still true today. That Jesus is the answer if you're struggling with dependency issues. You don't have to be in a dependent, codependent relationship. You don't have to be in a relationship with someone else that abuses you, not just physically, but most likely emotionally or verbally. You don't have to live your life out of fear and say, well, whatever I get, that's what I get. Whatever the government provides, that's all I can do. Whatever the society tells me, that's it. Young people, teenagers, children, don't fall dependent to this thing and to social media. Those are the ways that the enemy starts using dependent behaviors from an early age to be able to distort how God has created us so that we can be people of faith, living a life in love with Christ instead of fear of others. Well, I'll tell you, the crippled man was also poor. So another possibility of why Peter asked this man to look up was that this man, being poor, felt worthless. And I'll tell you, when you don't feel worthy, you tend not to want to look at others that are greater or that you might think deserve greater value. Being poor, and I'm going to tell you that there's nothing wrong with being poor. Word of God says that we got to be content with whatever we have, whether we're poor or whether we have much. That does not deny that God will provide and that He still loves us. However, having a poor thinking mentality leaves us to really a scarcity mentality instead of an abundance mentality. You see, I think this is important, and I think that this man, as he was begging, he also expresses condition of worthlessness, not even being able to look at those that were providing for him. And I think that the enemy wants for us to think of that. I'm sure, because I've read through scripture and through some historical books, that there were plenty of other beggars. It wasn't just him. And therefore, a scarcity mentality makes us look at life with limits. A scarcity mentality says everything has limits. You see, there's only going to be so many people that are willing to give to me as a beggar. And therefore, if somebody else receives, that means I get less. Because everything is limited. If somebody else is doing better, then I'm not receiving because they're getting more money, I'm getting less money. And the enemy wants us to think from this mentality because he wants to relate it to how we perceive God. When we start looking at the goodness of God, somebody will say, well, God is good for that group over there. But this group over here, let me just tell you, Pastor Sam, let me tell you what's going on in my life. Those guys over there, all is good. That means we only get the leftovers and it's not so good. And people might say, well, you know, Pastor Sam, I'm so glad that you can come here and give a testimony of healing and how God miraculously worked in your life when you were told you were to die, but they went and did an open heart surgery, replaced two valves, and miraculously you are still alive, and the doctor keeps saying you're just a walking miracle, and that's great for you. But if you would only know my condition and what the doctors have told me, and because you got a miracle, that's good. But that means I probably won't get a miracle. Because, you know, there's only so many miracles to go around. I'm going to tell you, that's a scarcity mentality. That's how people who have this type of mentality operate. There's not enough love. If God restores a marriage over here, then that means there's less chances for my marriage to be restored. If God heals over here, then there's less chances for God to heal me or my family. If God works a provision over here, that means that there's not going to be enough for me. And what we're doing is the enemy wants us to have these type of mentalities so that we can limit not God, because God can still do it, but he limits our faith in God. And when our faith is weak, then that actually does withhold God. It's by our faith. It's by believing what we have not seen. It's knowing that God is still there, that he still loves us, that he is still capable, and that when we come to a place of realizing that I can praise God for the healing and miraculous healing that is happening over here, that only increases my faith to believe that God can continue to do that. When God blesses somebody else in the church, that shouldn't cause jealousy upon me. That should cause glory to God, because I know that he's able to provide. When God restores a marriage and a family, I praise God for that. I don't get confused and start analyzing what happened and try to find out what psychology or counselor, and I'm not against those things, but it's not about finding the right recipe to be able to make the right choices and reading the right books and going to the right conference. When God does something wonderful in a life, in a marriage, in a relationship, that only gives me hope that there is still an ability for God to work in people's lives. I want to tell you that when we have a scarcity mentality, we start losing the focus, because it starts becoming more about us. And we start looking at us instead of looking of how God's going to provide. The enemy wants us to have a dependency mentality and a scarcity mentality. I believe that this man, this crippled man, had fallen into that trap, that his circumstances and situations had left him in a state of mind emotionally and spiritually that was limiting what God could have done in his life, even in his physical condition. But here's what I really discovered and why I decided to read the whole thing. You see, it's a great message of salvation that comes by reading the rest of it. But I started paying attention to the place where he was being taken. Did you notice that the gate beautiful was emphasized a couple of times? Did you notice that Solomon's colonnade was brought forth? I mean, they could have just said he was at the temple gate. He was in the temple afterwards. But it was so specific. And I want for us to understand the importance of this, because the beautiful gate was one of these gates that was reconstructed facing the east, and it was reconstructed and funded by someone who was of Greek Roman background. It was not a Jewish person, and his name is Nicanor, is kind of what history tells us. And this gate was also very interesting. It was a bronze gate. And because when the sun would rise, the reflection of that light on the bronze made it very beautiful in the mornings. However, this gate had led to two courts. And I'm not talking about like basketball courts or tennis courts. I'm talking about areas in the temple that were specific. They called them courts. There were open areas, and these areas were very specific for two kinds of people. One of them was the court of Gentiles, and the other one was the court for women. And as I thought about this, I thought about how the enemy works so subtle. You know, I'm sure that the helpers, the people that this crippled man was dependent on, I'm sure that they had good intentions, possibly. But I wondered, why would they put him by the beautiful gate that led to two courts that did not really identify who this man was? It is obvious by the reading the scripture carefully that everybody knew this man from birth, that he was crippled. Did you notice that? What does that mean? That this man was a Jewish man. That this man had been born in a prominent Jewish family that was recognized and respected, because if not, people would have not known him. They would have not cared about him. They wouldn't have even considered him. But yet, this man who is well known, a Jewish man, was being placed in the gate that leads to the courts of the Gentiles, the outsiders, the ones that do not have all the privileges, the ones that cannot just come in and enter through the main gates and walk straight into Solomon's colonnade, be able to speak freely and proclaim the goodness of God and worship God. And just beyond that, the Solomon's colonnade leads right into the altar of sacrifice, where forgiveness is there for all who desire it. I want you to understand, this is very critical. This man was being placed, or really being misplaced. And then I thought about how sometimes the church becomes exclusive. And it's sometimes about those that are in and those that are outside. Those that fit what we desire to make it fit. They got to dress like us. They got to worship like us. They got to be in every aspect, whether it's politically, socially, or anything else, got to be in line with us in order for them to walk here. I thought about this. I also thought about how the enemy is so subtle. You know, it clearly says here, this was a man. Why was he being placed in the gate that leads to the other court of women? Why this confusion being placed upon this man? Why this subtle yet, if we were there, we would have clearly seen it. Just like Peter and John clearly saw it. Why this place? This is a man. And I think about the issues of today. I think about the struggles that people have. I think about how people have now gotten it all confused concerning gender and gender identity. Scripture clearly says that God created man and women. It's clear. And not only is he talking about physically, but he's talking about psychologically. He's talking about biologically. Because God is the author of all, including science. Yet, this man being placed where women are supposed to be at. Can you imagine the shame? He had no choice. He was already dependent physically and most likely now psychologically. He was thinking, this is the only opportunity that I have in order to be able to benefit, to continue to live in a scarcity mentality. And yet now he is being shamed and degraded and confused by being misplaced and misunderstood. Oh, I can clearly see now what Peter and John saw. A broken man in every aspect of life. Feeling worthless, depressed, full of anxiety, and downcast. Not just physically, but in his spirit. I want to tell you that the enemy of our lives desires for us to fall and to be in this condition. Oh, he doesn't care about your physical body. He knows that that's not important. He knows that that is not what really matters. Sure, we want to be healthy. Sure. We want to be able to do things. And I praise God for medical science that continues to help us to get better and to be healthy and to help those with deficiencies, whether it's with walking or talking or any other type of physical. I praise God for all of that. But let me tell you that the enemy doesn't want to destroy just your physical body. He wants to destroy your soul. He wants to destroy your spirit. He wants to destroy your mind. He wants to destroy the things that will allow you to experience the fullness of God, no matter in what physical condition you find yourself in. He wants for you to lose your faith and to think that God does not love you. He loves other people more. That God does not care about you. That you got to depend on somebody else, even on abusive relationships or abusing substances, in order for you to find pleasure and satisfaction and to escape from the trials of life. But let me tell you that the words of Peter and John continue to ring true. I might not have your solution, but let me tell you the solution, and that's Jesus Christ. And I want to give it to you, and you can have it. The enemy does not want you to experience all that God has for you. He desires for you to never look up, to never look at the solution. Oh, this man was so close, almost inside the temple where the presence of God, where the joy of the Spirit of God, where the healing of God and the forgiveness of God was so available, yet he had been crippled. And now I'm not just talking about physically. Now I'm talking about spiritually. He had been crippled by dependency, by a mindset of scarcity, and by a misunderstanding of identity. And today, I want to tell you that if you believe in Jesus Christ, your identity is in Him and only in Him. I love my wife. I appreciate how she corrects me at times, encourages me, and cares for me. But I want to tell you, my identity is not found in her. My identity is in Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for me and for you. Today, I don't know where you find yourself in your spiritual journey. And I don't know if all of a sudden you're discovering this passage in a different light like I did. I don't know if you've been able to put together some of these things and the Holy Spirit is filling in the gaps, but I do believe that that's where the enemy wants to take the church, the people of God. I do believe that the enemy wants to cripple us to the state where we are not effective in proclaiming the good news of Jesus. That we will only satisfy the social needs. Hey, give them silver and gold. It'll quiet them for a while. It will sustain them for a while. Give them something. And I'm not saying don't do things that are good and compassionate. I'm not saying stop giving to the poor. I'm not saying don't care for the orphan and the widow. I'm saying don't forget the main thing. Jesus Christ is the answer that we must proclaim. Today, whether we find ourselves in a dependent condition, or we know of a loved one, an adult daughter or son, dependent, once again, could be a relationship, could be a substance, could be bad habits. We find ourselves thinking, you know, we're just poor, oh, poor us. We won't get it. God can't bless me. I've made too many bad choices. There's not enough grace. There's not enough love. there's not enough blessings. Blessings are for others, for those pastors and those people out in church. I want to tell you, stop it. Those are the lies of the enemy. God has more in store for you. He desires for you to live a victorious life, being able to conquer all, not because of you, but because Jesus in you and through you. Today, I invite you to pray and consider this passage in this new light that will allow us to activate us to increase our faith and stop crippling my spiritual journey, my family's spiritual journey, and the church, so that we can be all that God desires for us to be. And don't forget, if you know Jesus, you have the answer, even if you might not have silver or gold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, recognizing that the enemy is so astute. He brings so much confusion and brings so many things that impact our lives. But today, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to your people and break the chains, whether they're chains of addictions, of dependency, of codependency, whether they're thoughts of anxiety and fear, whether it's the issue of the scarcity mentality and not being able to have enough. Oh, this world has become so materialistic. Lord, we pray that you will be able to bless all of us according to your goodness and love, and that we may recognize that blessings doesn't always mean having more things or more money. Today, Lord, I pray that you will help us to come to a true identity in Jesus Christ and not fall into the traps of society and of social media and influencers of the world that are telling us that it's okay to not have a true identity, that it's okay to be whatever you want to be, that you can be multiple things, even male and female, at the same time. Lord, forgive us for not recognizing that these are the tools of the enemy and that we have the authority given by Jesus Christ to rebuke all that goes against your word and against your ways. We are the church that has been redeemed by Jesus Christ's sacrifice and that has been restored to authority to proclaim the good news. Today, help us to live a victorious, abundant, Christian, holy life that may honor you and bring others into your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, today I want to also invite you to join me in a special moment in the life of this church. I'll tell you that the journey was a good journey, and if anything, it was an opportunity for the church to be able to continue to do the work that it had been called. I'm so grateful that through the leadership of those that were here in the interim, as well as the leaders of this church and those that are faithful, this church continued to thrive even in the middle of a transition. God is with you, and God promises to continue to move forward. And now I'm going to invite a pastor and his wife to come at this time, and we're so grateful for them to be here. We know that that their daughter is not here with us. Pastor, did you bring your little... form? No, I'm saying your little form. I'm going to ask everybody to get a hold of this. My wife's going to bring it to you just in case. It's going to be pretty easy stuff that I'm going to ask you, but I think it's so important for us to kind of look at this. And Michael and Claudia, we're so grateful for you and being guided through the Holy Spirit in a process that we recognize has been led by God. You know, the moments where maybe this church, myself and others could have fallen into frustration over, hey, we're interviewing, we're seeking, we're praying, we're doing what God has asked us to do. We decided not to do that, but to continue to trust in God. And we're grateful that God responds at the appropriate time. And that God was working something in your lives as well. And I'm sure that if we would sit down and hear the stories, as I've heard a little bit of it, that we would recognize that God knows best all things in all times. And so today we're grateful that you, guided through the Holy Spirit, are here. And today I want to share with you a passage and some words that become the charge for you as the pastor. And they're written here, and I want you to also recognize that on the backside of this program, there is a part where you need to participate. I won't try to prompt you too much unless you don't say anything, then I'll prompt you. But I will tell you that where it says congregation or pastor and congregation, that means y'all get to participate reading this and responding to the question that I present. So I want for this to go well so that we can honor God and that we can make a true new covenant before God concerning this new beautiful stage of this church. So in the Church of the Nazarene, we believe that God has called his people to make Christ-like disciples in the nations. In accomplishing this mission, we believe that the Lord has specifically called certain women and men to preach the gospel and fulfill the role of a pastor. Pastors are called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're called to be servant leaders in the local body of Christ and to equip the congregation to do the work of the Lord in building his kingdom. The scriptures of Ephesians chapter 4, the selected verses in the New Living Translation, I read, "Therefore, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God, Pastor. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love." This is also for the congregation now. "Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all." Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. We affirm today that Reverend Michael D. Costello has received and is fulfilling that calling. And I now invite all of us here gathered to wholeheartedly agree in covenant together to seek to fulfill the mission that Christ has given his church to make his disciples. Reverend Costello, having committed yourself to this work, I charge you to care alike for the young and the old, strong and the weak, rich and the poor. By your words and by your life, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. By all means, make Christ-like disciples in the nations. Pastor Michael, will you accept the charge of being the spiritual leader of this flock?
I will.
Congregation, do you affirm that through the Holy Spirit, this church and this pastor has been brought together according to the will of God?
This we do believe and affirm.
Will you who witness this new beginning, covenant to support and uphold Pastor Michael in this ministry, will you pray for your pastor and for his family and encourage them and support them as they seek to lead you in the mission of the church? Since you have willingly and prayerfully called Reverend Michael Costello to work among you, I charge you to willingly and prayerfully support, cooperate, and work together with him in the name of Jesus Christ, whom we serve. I'm going to ask my wife to come and join me in this prayer of committal and of commission at this time. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, thanking you for your love and your grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the author of our lives and of the church. Today, Lord, as Christ is the good shepherd, you have called a specific shepherd for this flock for such a time as this. And we're grateful for Pastor Michael, Claudia, and their family. And we pray a hedge of protection over them, as we know that the enemy wants to attack them and attack this church. But we believe that greater are you that is in him than he that is in this world. And so today, Lord, we recognize that you are a good God, that you have brought him with his family that they may come to serve. Allow him to be always focused, first of all, on you, Lord, and that his commitment and promise to the personal call to ministry and the personal call to holiness, that he will be able to uphold that. For if he remains holy, he will be successful. And Lord, I also pray that he will honor his commitment to his wife and his family, Lord. I pray, Heavenly Father, that he will continuously love and care and provide for them and allow your Holy Spirit to guide them in your ways, that his household and his family may be a place where they experience your presence every single day, your graciousness every single moment, and your provision all the time. Today, Lord, I pray for him and for his family and the covenant that he has made before his wife, that he may honor that. If he does so, then he will witness about Jesus Christ and the love for the church. And also today, as he has now proclaimed the promise to shepherd this congregation in the trials as well in the moments of joy, in the difficulties as well in the moments of great victory, Lord, I pray that he will be able to exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including the gift of wisdom that is way beyond his age or experience, that he will be able to move forward in faith, allowing you to guide him as you desire to impact this community, this city, and even beyond through missionary efforts and the support that they provide as a Church of the Nazarene. Today, Lord, bless them and bless this congregation. Give the congregation a new wind and a new fire for your kingdom and for your word, that each one of them will be able to recognize that they don't have to wait always upon the pastor to be able to witness and do good. Lord, that they will be instruments of yours in the community, and that they will be the ones that will continue to assist in the vision of great growth in this church, not because of numbers or statistics, but because people matter to you. Today, Lord, I pray that the congregation and the leaders will also recognize that there are moments when they need to provide the encouragement and support to their pastor. Allow them to do so lovingly, and even in those moments when not all things are going well, that they will exercise great grace and love. Today, Lord, I pray a blessing upon this church, recognizing that it is Jesus Christ who has established it and who sits on the throne and is the head of this church. Today, Lord, by this prayer, I am privileged to be able to appoint and commission Reverend Michael Costello as the pastor of this church. And I do so in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. May you continue to pour out your blessings in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, your new pastoral family.